Please turn with me to Exodus, and we'll be looking at Exodus chapter 17, verses 8 to 16. I had no idea that I was going to spend 3 weeks on this, or 3 Sundays on this passage, but we'll end this week. So verse 8 of chapter 17, if you're using the Pew Bible, it's on page 80. The Amalekites, they came and attacked the Israelites at Rephidim. And Moses said to Joshua, "Choose some of our men and go out to fight the Amalekites. And tomorrow I will stand on top of the hill with the staff of God in my hands." And so Joshua fought the Amalekites as Moses had ordered. And Moses, Aaron, and Hur went to the top of the hill. And as long as Moses held up his hands, the Israelites were winning. But whenever he lowered his hands, the Amalekites were winning. And when Moses' hands grew tired, they took a stone and they put it under him, and he sat on it. Aaron and Hur held his hands up, one on one side, one on the other, so that his hands remained steady till sunset. And so Joshua overcame the Amalekite army with the sword. And then the Lord said to Moses, "Write this on a scroll as something to be remembered, and make sure that Joshua hears it, because I will completely blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven." And Moses built an altar and called it, "The Lord is my banner." And he said, "For hands were lifted up to the throne of the Lord, and the Lord will be at war against the Amalekites from generation to generation." All right, let's open in a word of prayer. Father, thank you for bringing us here today. Pray for those who are listening online as well. Just ask that your spirit would minister to each heart. Draw us closer to yourself. Make things clearer as to the way we should go and the people we should be and how to love and how to become more like you. I just pray that something this morning will resonate with the listeners. And Father, that we would go out and be doers of the word as well. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So this morning, I'm going to address both some doctrinal issues on the one hand, and I'm going to also have, I hope, some practical applications. And over the years, I've come to realize that there are two groups of people, two groups of Christians, and one group really loves to think and to talk about doctrine and apologetics and theory, and they're less interested in the practical day-to-day issues, the applications, character building, relationships, and topics of that nature. But when it comes to doctrine, they're just really, they connect easily with that. And I realize that there's another group that's very much interested in practical matters, you know, where the rubber meets the road. How do I get from point A to point B? For them, it's all about getting things done. It's about relationships or improving relationships, starting ministries, getting involved in service, and doctrine very often for them is secondary at best. At worst, it's a waste of time. It's it's divisive. It's arrogant, and so there's always these two groups of people. This morning, I would like to challenge all of us not to be lopsided Christians. And one passage that came to mind is found in 1 Timothy 4:16, where Paul says to Timothy, "Watch your life and your doctrine closely." So pay attention to how you live and pay attention to how you think. Both are extremely important. Both life and doctrine. So you can go off the rails in the area of life, practical issues, and you can go off the rails by how you think And so both of these are extremely important. It's not one or the other. Now, as we come to this this text, I think there's a question that might come to mind as we've been going through the book of Exodus. So when Israel was enslaved in Egypt, we read that God did pretty much all the fighting. He fought Pharaoh, he fought the Egyptians by himself, right? Israel never threw a spear. There was no fist fighting. There was no strategy on how are we going to get out of Egypt. I mean, God, through Moses, pretty much did it all. And Israel really had nothing to do but just to be still and watch God deliver them. Watch God, you know, get the victory. All they had to do really was reap the rewards. I mean, yes, they had to put blood on the blood of the lamb on the doorpost as a sign that they believed God, and when the Red Sea was open, they had to walk through. But essentially, I mean, God did everything. He fought the battles, he got the victory. I mean, there was no doubt about, you know, why Egypt was delivered. Now, there's another battle, and this is the battle with the Amalekites. And I wonder, you know, if the Israelites might be thinking to themselves, oh, I know how God is going to deal with the Amalekites. You know, there's going to be water that's going to come out of this rock, so much water, and it's going to drown all of them. Or maybe there's going to be fire that's going to come from heaven, or maybe he's going to send boils and sicknesses on people and their animals, or maybe they'll be blind like happened at Sodom, right? I mean, they just went through this. They saw how God did it. And so it wouldn't be surprising if they think to themselves, surely this is how God does things. But we discover as we read that, in fact, that's not how God did it. Instead, we find Moses saying to Joshua to go find some men to fight against the Amalekites. Now all of a sudden they have to take the sword, they have to take the shield. I have no doubt that there would be, you know, hand-to-hand combat. So what we see is that in one battle, the Lord does it all. And yet in another battle, Israel is called to be personally engaged in the battle. So here's the issue. I think that, you know, in terms of becoming lopsided Christians, we become lopsided Christians when we think that God is always going to do things exactly the same. There's only one way to do battle. Some will point to the first battle and say, this is the way it's always going to be. You know, we don't do anything. We just, you know, reap the benefits. And then there's others who say, no, I mean, you know, it's fight or perish. It's pretty much up to us. So which is it? And again, we would say, listen, both are important and both are of the Lord. Now, one way to read these two battles is to see the story of salvation as God's picture book in the Old Testament. And you know, that this story actually gives us a picture of the most important doctrines in the Bible. At least I'm going to mention two. And they refer to two phases of our salvation. So first phase is the justification by faith alone doctrine. Okay, that is pictured in the first battle. What does that mean? Well, it means that salvation is by Christ alone. God basically does it all. We reap the rewards just by trusting. It's not of works. It's what God has done for us in Jesus, not what we do for God. And this is such an important doctrine. It's so important that we understand this. I was walking with my neighbor just about a week ago, and she asked me what a very important question, perhaps one of the most important questions people can ask. And she said, so the first half of my life, I pretty much messed it up. But the second half of my life, I think I'm doing pretty good. And just wondering, will the second half of my life redeem the first half? Like, when I stand before God and there's a judgment day, will I be able to say, hey, I've done pretty good, the second half? I think that's a really common question, and I think it's a very important question. So how would you answer that? So I just mentioned this whole issue about good works that people are relying on. I said, what if God is going to take, let's say, the Ten Commandments, and he's going to say, I'm going to judge you based on these commandments. And there is not the slightest room for failure, all right? So have you been able to keep the Ten Commandments? Have you been able to love God with all your heart and love your neighbor as yourself? And I'm going to judge you on that. And it requires perfection. Well, she mentioned that wouldn't be good news. All right, let's bring it down a little bit. Let's say that God is going to say, okay, the people who are going to get into the kingdom are going to be people like Mother Teresa, let's say, because everybody has a picture of Mother Teresa. And everybody who's like Mother Teresa, that person might have enough good works. How do you measure up? Say, oh, that's not good news. So, well, what if it's even more challenging than that? What if God says, okay, my son, Jesus, here's his life story, and he is the example of what a good life is. Not only in terms of what he didn't do, but also what he did do. What if God was going to judge, quote, the good person based on that? And again, she said, that would not be good news. But then, what if good works or works are not the basis of your acceptance into the kingdom of God? What if Christ's perfect life that he lived and the death that he died on the cross, if he suffered our penalty for sin, if he did it, and it was all imputed to us, it was all applied to us, like he's got all this wealth and then we just find out that it's in our bank account. Well, that would be good news. You know what the word gospel means? Good news. This is what good news is. It is not based on works. You don't have to be, you don't have to be perfect in your life. It's not on works. God accepts the work of Christ on your behalf. He accepts his punishment on your behalf. He's our substitute. He's our representative. Well, that's good news. You don't need works. You don't need any good works. But what if somebody, just draws certain implications or applications from that and say, oh, I guess now that I'm justified by faith alone, I can now sin as much as I want. I don't need any works. I'm in. Now here's, again, we need to think of the second story, the second battle. So once we are justified by faith, regenerated by the Spirit, okay, the Spirit of God comes and does a work in us, immediately the scriptures teach that sanctification will begin, and that's the second doctrine. You have justification by faith, and then you have sanctification. And I would suggest to you that that's what's being reflected here in the second battle. The Christian now must fight the good fight of the faith. He must put on the whole armor of God, put to death the sinful deeds of the flesh. He must do as much good in life as he can, become Christ-like, grow in faith and knowledge, work out his salvation. You know, we said, let your good works so shine before men that they may see them and give glory to God. So after justification, which God fought the battle, that was his work, now comes sanctification, which includes our work. Now, I don't want to suggest that sanctification is all about us doing everything, because God is still involved, and you'll see in this second battle that God is still very much involved in people getting the victory, and we'll talk about that. But there's a co-working here. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. See, it sounds like, okay, you do it, work it out, but it's God who's at work within you to will and to do. Or Paul says, I can do all things through Christ. But then he says, Christ who strengthens me. So the understanding of Scripture is that, you know, God's work in your life is a transforming work. It's an empowering work. Good works and repentance and love to Christ and neighbor is a fruit of faith. That's why James would put it this way, that faith without works is dead. A real living faith will have certain fruit that will come out of it. Again, I would say it's not an either or as far as works are concerned. Just be careful not to put sanctification before justification. There's a proper order to this. But you can expect that if a person has been justified by faith, he will go on to have sanctification as well, a process of sanctification. So here's what I would say, that depending what battle people are fighting, we may have to bring a different message about works. So if someone says, you know, I'm not good enough to belong to God, I would say, yeah, true, I'm not either. None of us are. But the doctrine of justification by faith alone teaches us that it's not about being good enough. That is why we need Jesus and what he did in his life and on the cross. And there are times when we as Christians need to go back to the doctrine of justification by faith alone, and we need to preach the gospel to ourselves, that it's not by works, you know? Don't condemn yourself because you fall short. But if someone comes and says, hey, let sin abound, that grace may abound, or you know what, who cares about good works? Who cares about being transformed from the inside out? I don't need to obey my king. Then our message changes and we say faith without works is dead. Because if you truly are a justified believer, you need to make every effort to grow. You need to fight the good fight. You need to resist the devil. You need to not grow weary in well-doing. You need to put to death the deeds of the flesh. And anyways, but this is sanctification. It's not justification. So when God saves Israel out of Egypt, that's justification. But then when they're in the wilderness, then they begin to fight battles. And that's the sanctification part. Both of them are important in the salvation project, God's salvation project. So I would say, beware of those who trust in works. They don't understand justification. Beware of those who completely dismiss works. They don't understand the connection that sanctification has with justification. By the way, just to let you know, because there's a lot of people who don't get this, and there's a lot of churches who teach otherwise. What I am teaching in this part is what the Reformers have taught. So whether you go to Calvin, whether you go to Luther, whether you go to George Whitefield or Spurgeon or John Wesley, or you go to, you know, many of the creeds and confessions, the Westminster Creed, they all teach this. But there are many churches that don't. Many churches that don't teach this. So just be careful of this lopsidedness in our theology. I'm going to give you you know, I just wrote a list here. I came up with seven. I'll just go through them quite quickly. But seven lopsidedness in our Christian doctrines. They're numerous, and I would say they're dangerous if we only have one side. So some people go to Scripture and they say, you know what? I read the Bible, and it's so clear that Jesus is human. He's a man. He has human limitations. He's human feelings. He's a man. It's so clear. And another group reads the Scriptures and said, look, clearly Christ is divine. And so they're arguing against each other and said, which is it? And we say, you know what? Both are true. Both are true, and you need both. Some say, you know what, I've read Scripture, and it's very clear that God is one. And others have studied the Scripture and said, but no, God is triune. So which is it? Again, we say both are true. The materialist looks at the human being and says he's just a physical body and a brain. That's all that he is. So he's just matter, physical. Another says, no, the human being is spiritual. He has an immaterial soul. He has a mind. So which is it? Again, we say both. Both are true. Both are needed. The same could be said about the Word of God. There are people who read the Word of God and they say it's so obviously a work of men. I mean, you know, Matthew and Mark and Paul, these were men. They lived in the first century. And another person reads the Scripture and says, look, the Bible is not the word of men, it's the word of God. For we read, it says, thus saith the Lord everywhere. And again, we have to say, listen, you're right in what you affirm, but you're wrong in what you deny, because both are true. Number five, some say that humans are completely morally responsible for the choices they make in life. Every choice is human responsibility. Others say, no, that God is absolutely sovereign over all things. And again, we would have to say, both can be found in Scripture. Both are true. Number six, you know, some people say, look, either this circumstance I'm in is brought about by Satan or by God. It's either completely evil or it's completely good. But again, Scripture says evil men or Satan may intend something as evil, and yet at the same time, God can intend the event as good. So Satan fulfills his desire, and a perfect example of this is sending Jesus to the cross. And yet simultaneously, God has a good purpose in sending Jesus to the cross. So again, we would have to say, both are true. Don't get rid of one for the other. And lastly, I would just, again, one that is so common, and I hear this all the time, oh, God is love. God is compassion. God is merciful, and he's good. And then there are other people who say, God is holy. God is just. God is righteous. And what do we say? Must we choose between the two? The Bible actually teaches both. And so what we need to be careful about is that in our attempts to correct somebody that we deem extreme, to be very careful that we don't ourselves become extreme by taking the total other side and not seeing that there's a truth there that we need to take in. So I guess, you know, a good term or phrase is, you know, we must not only ask for truth, we must seek the whole truth and nothing but the truth. Now, does this mean that every doctrine out there can be reconciled? You know, that there's like these couplets and always working together? You know, I would say no. There's many that are, but there's some that I would say aren't. Again, you know, they're both needed, both true. You must choose between Baal and Jehovah. You cannot reconcile them. God has only one Son, He has given us one name under heaven by which we must be saved. You know, I don't have anything else to balance that out. So both, you know, we have to distinguish between truths, but we can't separate these truths. So again, in today's passage that we just read, notice we have Joshua fighting, and the assumption is that he's fighting with all his might to gain victory, as if it all depended on Israel. But then we see, you know, the story of Moses here, and it seems like it's saying that it actually completely depends on God for victory. Now, once again, when we read these two, you know, we might want to conclude that, I mean, listen, if it's all up to God to give the victory, what does it matter how we fight? What does it matter? Why do I have to go choose, you know, men that are capable of fighting? It doesn't matter. Let me go get the children. Let me go get the oldest people amongst us. Let me get women, the weakest. It doesn't matter. It all depends upon God anyways. See, it's so easy for us to actually think in that way. But Moses, as you can see, he's the one who says, go get men and to fight. And then he says, and I'll go up the hill and God will win the victory. Why does he do it? Again, you can see that both are necessary. It is not an either or. It is a both and. And what this story, highlights is there's these two ministries working together in unison. There's the soldier and there's the prayer warrior. Joshua and his men go out to fight with sword in hand, and Moses goes up the hill to pray with rod in hand. And the rod signifies the power of God, that the power of God be brought down. I have met people. Again, one very godly woman comes to my mind. She would always downplay Joshua's role. I don't mean just in scripture, but in real life. And she would always exalt the role of Moses and prayer. If I were to say, you know, we're going to go and evangelize. No, don't get a group to go evangelize. We need to pray and have a revival. Let's start a ministry to the youth. No. Let's pray and have a revival. Let's send missionaries out. And it was always the same. We just pray for a revival. Anything else is of the flesh. Anything else would be of the flesh. But what we see here is that Joshua is doing the right thing, obeying God, obeying Moses. And Moses is doing the right thing. And it's so important that we as Christians learn to, keep these two truths in mind. You're praying for a job, well done, but make sure you're going out there and making applications too. You're praying that supper will be ready for six, well, make sure you're cooking the meal on time. If you're praying for the city of Vancouver to be one for Christ, guess what? That's a good, but there also needs to be a reaching out. And I would say the same the other way. They're also, you know, do all that work, but you also need to be praying. All right, let me try and apply a few, have a few applications here. So how do we avoid being lopsided Christians, especially sometimes when, you know, we want to be faithful and we find a passage and we're so excited about this insight that we got and we run with it. Or should I say you hop with it, because until you get the other one, you know, you might be hopping rather than walking or running. Okay, we need both. But how do we avoid being lopsided Christians? I think that the first requirement is that we have to humble ourselves here and accept the fact that we will never be able to fully grasp or explain how these truths coexist. The Bible is remarkably disinterested in explaining how these truths harmonize, how they are to be reconciled. They're simply presented as truths about God, about us, about humanity, about creation, nature. And it basically teaches that these realities, that they're there, they coexist. You can see them. They're not contradictions. I mentioned a few months ago a book by J.I. Packer, who wrote a book called Evangelism and the Sovereignty of God. And what he refers to when thinking about all these truths are antinomies. It's when you have two claims that seem incompatible, and one of them seems to contradict the other, and you would conclude, okay, both of them can't be true, but when you take each of them separately, both seem to have strong support in life or in scripture, and that they don't actually erase or deny the other side of the equation. So J.I. Packer gives this example from modern physics about the study of light. And I'll just read just one paragraph here. He says, there is cogent evidence to show that light consists of waves, and equally cogent evidence to show it consists of particles. But it's not apparent how light can be both waves and particles. It's usually one or the other. But the evidence is there, and so neither view can be ruled out in favor of the other. Neither, however, can be reduced to the other or explained in terms of the other. The two seemingly incompatible positions must be held together and most must be treated as true. Such a necessity scandalizes our tidy minds. This is what I mean by we need to be humble. But there is no help for it if we are to be loyal to the facts. If we don't hold to both truths, we'll deny reality and have a lopsided faith. And we will suffer both in act and thought. So I think that's one of the requirements is that, you know, you both are there. Humble yourself. You can't fully understand it. You can't fully explain it, but It's reality. Accept it. Secondly, it's more practical here, but when you're dealing with someone who's approaching, you know, ministry differently than you or has a different perspective on an issue, always, you know, ask yourself, is it possible? Is it possible that we're on the same team and that both of us are actually obeying God and our approaches are acceptable to God? Because, you know, rather than being at war with them, you're like open to the possibility that what they have to say can enrich your understanding as opposed to impoverish your perspective. There's an old story, I'm sure many of you have heard it, about the fact that there's two blind men in the Bible that got healed. One of them is in John chapter 9, verses 1 to 12. And then another one is in Mark chapter 10, verses 46 to 52. And so the story goes that these two individuals met one day and they both started sharing their testimony and their story about what God did for them and how they were blind and then now they could see. And one of them says to the other, isn't it amazing? And isn't it strange as well how the Lord, you know, spit on the ground and he made some mud and then applied it to our eyes so that we could see? And the other one says, spit? Mud? Sorry, I don't know what you're talking about because my Lord just spoke. He just spoke and I was able to see. That's all that happened. So, no, I don't think spit, I don't think mud is at all necessary for, you know, people to get their sight back. Anyways, they start arguing over it. And eventually, you know, it gets heated, and one says to the other, "Are you sure you were blind? Really? Are you sure it was Jesus who healed you?" And then, of course, the other says, "Look, unless spit and mud are part of your experience and story, it's not a genuine healing of blindness, period." And apparently from that day on, there were two denominations that came into existence, the Muddites and the anti-Muddites, right? And this is often how it happens, because God works differently in different people's lives, and then you start... And I can't tell you how often this, you know, I hear this all the time. Street evangelism is the only way to do it. Somebody says, no, inviting people to hear an evangelist is the right way. No, friendship evangelism is the right way. And there's all these different approaches, and people sometimes are just so adamant that that approach is the only one. Here's a passage that came to mind, Matthew 11, 18 and 19. Jesus said, "For John came, neither eating nor drinking, and they said he has a demon. And the Son of Man came, eating and drinking, and they say, look at him, a glutton, a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners." I just want you to, you know, just to highlight how John's approach was so different than Jesus's. And yet both of them were of the Lord. So, again, just... it requires some humility here, I guess, but God is open to different styles, different approaches, different callings. He's not limited to one method only. He likes all kinds of music, I think, one could say. Now, some people, I think why they get into a rut is because they, I've heard them say this a number of times, you know, God does not change. And so because they say God does not change, they find something in the scripture and they're of the opinion that, see, therefore it always has to be this way. But the fact that God's character doesn't change doesn't mean that his methods don't change. Doesn't mean that, you know, that there's different ways of doing things. God does different ways of doing. I mean, we have the Old Testament and the New Testament. Do we have any more? He stopped doing that. There's no more biblical revelation. So... he doesn't change, that's true, but he does change his approach and how he does things. Here's a third. If you want to avoid lopsidedness, we have to conscientiously, intentionally seek to do what comes less natural to you. This one's tough. So, you know, you ask yourself of two ministries, fighting and prayer. Which one are you most likely to do? Preaching and prayer, serving and prayer. Or, you know, if you're going to take one book with you on the holidays, is it more about spiritual life or is it more about doctrine? And which am I least likely to do? And, you know, we need to reflect on that. Some of you may have prayed enough for the lost. I mean, it's time for you to go on a short-term mission. It's time for you to share your faith. Some of you have just worked tirelessly. It's time for you to spend some time resting and in prayer and asking other people to pray for you. You see the point? We have to conscientiously do this, because we have a tendency to be lopsided. I would say that if you want to make you know, some progress, you need to start small, but begin adding what is missing. Like, don't try to go from 0 to 100. Maybe go from 0 to 10, and then 10 to 20, and 20 to 30. I was thinking about my sister-in-law's story when she was young. She had a lazy eye. You know what the doctors do when you have a lazy eye? They cover your strong eye and they force the weak eye to get stronger. And I think that's the way we need to do sometimes. You know, if all you are is a Joshua, you need to become more like Moses, and vice versa as well. I want to make one final observation and application here. For some people, the Christian life is just all about their relationship with Christ. The church is completely not important. It's not about others. It's all about God. And other people, you know, it's all about community, and it's not about developing that relationship with God. When I look at Moses here, Moses is praying to God, and yet he's getting support from his friends. Even Moses in the end will have to admit that had it not been for these two friends, this band of brothers in my life, that there would not have been any victory. And so I want to say, you're concerned about your relationship with God. You love Jesus. I would say that's good news. But friends, don't walk away from community. Don't shy away from asking your church family to be there for you and to pray for you. And we should not pretend that, you know, we don't need other people's help because God is enough. Otherwise, we wouldn't have this story here. By the way, I would say the same about Jesus. I mean, if anybody you would think would not need anybody's help, it would be Jesus. And yet, when he's praying in the Garden of Gethsemane, he says, "Could you not pray with me?" And then we read of an angel came and strengthened him. And Jesus needed an angel to come and strengthen him. Or you think of the life of Paul. He was an activist if ever there was one. He traveled, he preached, he discipled, did miracles, wrote scripture, faced enormous odds, fought the good fight of the faith. He did so much. And yet, in his letters, when we read what he has to say, you know, like in Philippians 1:19, he says, "For I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out to my deliverance." Do you see how your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. So be careful, of being lopsided in that way. And notice that it's only as they raise their hands in prayer to God that the power of God is unleashed and victory is there for the taking. And the suggestion here is, if they would stop praying, if the power of God would cease to be applied, then even the bravest of young men will fail. We need to reflect on that. We don't have a rod to lift up, but maybe you have a person that you can lift up, a cause, a situation, and maybe we can ask that God, you know, gives power and brings change and victory into that individual's circumstance. Again, as our missionaries are out in the front lines, just as Joshua was, they're brave, they're doing a great work out there, it's challenging. But if I'm to apply this passage, I would say, listen, if we cease to pray for them, they will not succeed in fulfilling their task. We need to pray for people who are in frontline positions. No matter how courageous you think they are, no matter how, you know, they think you think that they can do all things just by themselves, that they're not needy. Whatever difficult battle people are in, we need to bring them to prayer. I'll end with this, just personal testimony, but when I went the last day of August to get my surgery to remove the cancer, the night before, there was a time when we came together as a congregation, And I was deeply blessed because it was a time of strengthening for me. The next morning, I had to be at the hospital for 5:30 a.m. Karen was driving. And as I was on my way to the hospital, I read a text that came through at 5:15 a.m. And it simply said, "I'm praying for you now, brother, and Karen, and through the petitions you mentioned last night." And I went to face that battle against cancer, knowing that prayer was going up to God on my behalf. And I was encouraged, and I was strengthened to face the battle. And so, friends, are you going through a difficult time? I just encourage you to reach out and ask people, will you continue to pray with me, for me, regarding this particular battle that I'm going through, that I may be faithful to the Lord. Again, as I said, there's nothing more encouraging than when you know that, you know, when people call or text you or say, "Hey, brother, I the Lord put you on my heart, and I'm praying for you." That's what Moses was doing for Joshua. I would like to invite people to, let's say maybe we'll go downstairs in the big room. It's maybe 15 minutes after the service ends. There are five individuals in our congregation that I would say are facing battles, their own battles right now, mostly having to do with health issues. And I would like us to come together as a band of brothers and sisters and lift them up. So if we could just take some time and pray for them. And if you can join us downstairs, I'd be glad to see you there. Let's pray. Father, thank you. And I do acknowledge, Lord, we need to learn how to take in not only the truth, but the whole truth and nothing but the truth. And I know that that's important for us to live our Christian lives well. And I know it's important for us to do our thinking well. And so pray that you would challenge each one of us, that we might become more balanced in our Christian life. Show us which areas we've been neglecting and which areas that we need to work on. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.